Hello, Pastor. My name is Reverend Stephen W. Wilcox of Theological Foundations Ministries in Canada. I am also the coordinator and director of the Hosea Project, which you can find out about in more detail at www.hoseaproject.com. I am speaking on behalf of a number of different individuals and pastors and ministers in various Christian ministries, namely Dr. Joseph A. Webb, CPR Ministries of Florida, Reverend Dana Hartong, A New Hope for Broken Marriage Ministries of Sturgis, Michigan, Dr. Mike Gorey of High Calling Ministries in Auckland, New Zealand, Dr. Jim Burkett of the Biblical Research Council in Richmond, Virginia, and myself. You were sent this CD because somebody knows you and felt that this is something that you could benefit in hearing, and I pray and I hope that you be blessed by it and that you will learn something from it, and that you give it due consideration. Brother, although there are many common concerns that could be addressed, this message focuses on the present state of divorce and remarriage in the church. I think that you would have to agree that the steady advance of sexual sin and deviation within the Christian community is fueled one way or another by disregard of God's word concerning marriage. Consequently, we urge you to carefully weigh the merits of this case that we're going to present to you in as brief but a concise a way as we can. As you have no doubt read, according to pollsters, the divorce epidemic among born-again Christians is now higher than those who do not even claim Christ. They also report that in the Bible Belt of the United States, where the greatest concentration of, quote, Bible-believing, unquote, Christians live, the divorce rate has climbed 50% higher than in the American nation as a whole. Some even state that the clergy now represent the second highest divorce rates of all the professions. If these statistics reflect anything even close to reality, it points to the unavoidable conclusion that we in the church are caught in a web of sin more contagious and more virulent than anything that we have previously suffered in our entire 2,000-year history. We believe that the divorce and remarriage doctrines being commonly taught and practiced in the church today are neither supported by Scripture or the early leaders of the Christian faith. And with that, I'm just going to ask you to look up a few verses with me. And I'm going to use the New American Standard. That's not a declaration as to which version of the English translation that we think is the best. It's just that I choose to do that today because I think it'll bring a certain degree of clarity in what we have to speak on. I'd ask you to turn with me to Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32. While you're looking that up, I'll go ahead. It was said, "Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reasons of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." In these two verses, Jesus taught that a man must not divorce his wife if she is not guilty of fornication. If she marries again, he will have helped cause her to become an adulteress. Any divorced woman not put away for fornication cannot remarry without becoming an adulteress. Any man that marries a divorced woman who was not put away for fornication becomes an adulterer. In this teaching, Jesus abrogated, he threw out Moses' Deuteronomy 24:1-4 allowance, in which was taught that remarriage of a woman not put away for fornication would be allowed. In this passage on marriage and divorce, the first book in the New Testament, which is written primarily to the Jews, Jesus sets the standard for his church to follow. Whatever the exception clause means, saving for the cause of fornication, it has little active or direct bearing on either the husband or the wife or the third party so narrowly described here in this passage. It's important to understand, brother, what is not taught here as well as what is. Otherwise, it'll only be too easy to take untaught lessons and try to apply them wrongly elsewhere. For Jesus referred directly to a man who divorced an innocent wife. Jesus did not refer to a man who divorced his wife for fornication. Jesus referred directly to an innocent woman who remarried. Jesus did not refer to a guilty woman that remarried. Not here he didn't. Jesus prohibits an innocent woman in this passage who has been divorced by her husband from remarrying. If she does remarry, according to Jesus, she is guilty of adultery. Jesus did not put any kind of qualifier on his statement, nor was any implied. He did not say that she would not be an adulteress if her husband sinned or remarried, or for any other excuse. He said that if she marries after being divorced, she would become an adulteress. This innocent woman, legally divorced from her husband, cannot remarry. Jesus went on to say that any man that marries this woman is guilty of the sin of adultery as well. He has in this passage of Scripture abrogated the Moses allowance for divorce and remarriage, which allows the woman to remarry after divorce if she wished to do so. Jesus' use of the exception clause indicates that there is a difference, however, in circumstances involving porneia in the Greek, or fornication, than those that do not. The Greek word porneia is different here than adultery, which is always translated from the Greek root word mokaia. In this passage, and the ones to follow, Jesus was referring to the Jewish betrothal process. After all, he was speaking to Jewish lawmakers on Jewish legal matters. This tradition, based upon Jewish law and custom, provided a way for the husband to back out of a marriage if it was proved that the woman had been unfaithful during the betrothal period. Joseph considered putting Mary away, the mother of Jesus, when he found out that she was with child, thinking that she had been guilty of porneia. But an angel, of course, revealed to him that the Holy Spirit was the father, not another man. Unless a woman is dismissed on grounds of porneia, fornication, which means having sexual relations before marriage, she cannot rightfully and morally be put away. If she is put away in divorce and subsequently remarries, then she now becomes an adulteress herself, guilty of mokaia, having sexual relations with someone other than her spouse. In addition, the man who marries her also enters into mokaia, adultery, since he has not really married her at all, but instead having sexual relations with another man. Now the theologian John Gill in his historic commentary stated, quote, "That is, as much as in him lies, should she commit it, he is the cause of it, by exposing her through a rejection of her to the sinful embraces of others. And indeed, should she marry another man while he is alive, which her divorce allows her to do, she must be guilty of adultery, mokaia, since she is his proper wife. The bond of marriage is not dissolved by such a divorce." In the New Testament, fornication, the English word fornication in the King James, root word porneia, refers generally to illicit sex of unmarried persons outside of a marriage covenant or spiritual counterpart. Fornication, porneia, may also be used to describe sexual sin in an overall generic sense that includes any and all, every form of sexual vice, including adultery. But if that is the case, as many maintain, that occurs specifically only in 1 Corinthians 5:1. And in that case, it involves a form of incest, which is not considered adultery, mokaia, but rather fornication, porneia. That is not the case in Matthew's two accounts involving marriage, divorce, and remarriage. In both of these accounts, the one that we just went through and the one to follow, most people believe that because of, unless it be for fornication, is a permission to remarry after divorce. The two verses absolutely close the door on that. Jesus was teaching that the man in question who divorces his wife would cause his wife to commit adultery when she is forced to remarry in order to survive, and that any man that subsequently marries her is also in sin. The point that Jesus was making, his point, was that it is a sin for a man to put his wife into that position where she has to sin herself. Jesus is condemning divorce and remarriage for all the parties involved, not trying to define an exit clause for those that want to divorce and remarry or want to remarry after divorce. Don't read one in. Jesus did not intend it. Please turn with me to the second passage we're going to go through, Matthew 19:3-12. Quote, "Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, "Why then did Jesus command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for," and this is of course the porneia, or immorality, "and marries another woman, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man and his wife is like this, is it better not to marry? And he said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it's been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs that were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." Here, in this second passage in Matthew, Jesus taught that a man is to leave his parents and cleave to his wife. That a man and a woman marry, God makes them, when they marry, God makes them one flesh. No one may separate them. By divine decree, God declares that no man has the authority after a supernatural unifying act of God, and subsequently God neither recognizes any human decision to the contrary or obligingly cuts the one flesh body in half. The man who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery by sinning against her. It's in contravention of the covenant union. Some will choose not to marry for some good physical reasons, or for some good spiritual choices, or for some other reasons. But for those who do marry, Jesus tells them to receive these teachings. In Matthew's account of this confrontation, also recorded in Mark, Jesus restores the standard concerning marriage. He also gave an insider's view of what God's standards are and affirms that they are unchanged and has remained unchanged since the beginning. Since Matthew's gospel is written as a witness to the Jews primarily, he emphasized certain points that are not found in Mark's account, since Mark was primarily writing to the Gentiles, the Romans. As in Jesus' early recorded teaching, the exception clause, except it be for fornication, uses the Greek word porneia, or rendered properly in English, fornication, a reverse only to the Jewish betrothal custom of the time, backed by the law. That was when a bride was found upon the marriage not to possess her virginity. Matthew Henry quoted Dr. Whitby as follows. Dr. Whitby understands this, not of adultery, mokia, but because her Savior uses the particular word porneia, fornication, of uncleanness committed before marriage but discovered afterward. Because if it was committed after, it was a capital crime, and there needed no divorce. He disallows it in all other cases. Whosoever puts away his wife, except for fornication, or porneia, and marries another, commits adultery, mokia. This is a direct answer to their question that it is not lawful. Please turn with me now to the book of Mark. We're going to read Mark's account of what just transpired in Matthew 19. He records it slightly different. Another side, another witness to the story. Mark 10, 2-12, I'll go ahead. Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." Here, Jesus said that the old covenant that allowed divorce only as a concession of hard-hearted wickedness is abrogated, done away with. God changes a man and woman's status upon marriage and unites them into one. Jesus declares that no one must separate a husband and wife. If a man divorces his wife and marries another, he is committing adultery. A woman who divorces her husband and remarries commits adultery, a thing unheard of in Israel but common amongst the Gentiles. Jesus treats both males and females the same insofar as marriage and divorce is concerned in the book of Mark. This is Mark's account of the same conversation recorded in Matthew 19. Being written to Roman Gentile Christians, he provides us further understanding of Jesus' teaching and the interpretation intended for us to take. As we know from both accounts, the disciples were shocked and disturbed by Jesus' answer to the Pharisees. They waited until they could get him alone in the house to ask him for verification and clarification. In verses 10 and 11, Jesus said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." As with the disciples in that day, there was great dismay and shock when the words of Jesus recorded here are spoken to the church today. It was difficult for them to accept it back then, just as it is for most to accept it in this generation. In having this private meeting recorded for us, the Holy Spirit has clearly detailed God's standard and his stand on marriage and divorce and remarriage. And it's our rule. Let's go to a third account of Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce in the Gospels. Turn with me, please, to Luke 16, 15 to 18. That's Luke 16, 15 to 18. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourself in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." Jesus said that it was irrelevant what the world thinks or does, or what its opinions are even. God does not agree with the world, and what the world honors is an abomination to God. The words of Jesus Christ are to be our instructions from that time to this. The marriage law of God is still in force, and being in force, it is more permanent than heaven and earth. Not even the smallest part has changed. It will be in effect forever. Obedience to the law does not produce salvation. We know that. But disobedience is sin and punishable by God. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries someone else commits adultery. Anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This passage of Scripture makes the teachings of Jesus rather clear-cut. He states that whatever the world's standards are, they are not to be adopted by his followers. Whatever the fallen church's standards are, they're not to be adopted by those that know him. I'm going to get you to look up three different verses here and maybe put your finger in each, because we're going to go from one to the other. Matthew 14, 3 to 4, Mark 6, 17 to 20, Luke 3, 18 to 20. These are the accounts of Herod and Herodias and John the Baptist. Matthew 14, 3 to 4. First, "For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his husband, of her, his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' Then Mark 6, 17 to 20. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him." Then in Luke 3, 18 to 20, "So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them: he locked John up in prison." Now, we know what happened after that. But you know what these three verses say is that the moral laws of God apply to all, the godly and the ungodly, the saved and the unsaved alike, the Christian and the non-Christian. The divorce of Herodias from Philip was unrecognized by God, as John declares that she was still Philip's wife, which meant that God recognized the earlier marriage. The sexual relationship of Herod with Herodias was adultery in God's eyes, as she still belonged in God's eyes and in John's eyes to Philip. John the Baptist, contrary to the teachings of the corrupted religious leaders and the prevailing culture of the day, was compelled to properly apply the word of God. He confronted Herod for marrying his brother's wife while his brother still lived. Herod and Herodias were breaking the commandments of God. And John, not being a respecter of persons, like many of us are, confronted him accordingly. The problem was that according to Luke 3:1, Philip was very much alive and ruling the adjacent territories of Erythrea and Trachonitis. The serious nature of the transgressions of Herod and Herodias is underscored by the very high cost John the Baptist standing took against it. Herodias had John beheaded by taking advantage of manipulating Herod's lust for her own daughter. Most people, when confronted with their sin and convicted by the Holy Spirit, lash out in denial and rage in a similar way. The standards of God are high, brothers, and the people of God are commanded to obey them regardless of personal cost. John's obedience to God cost him his life. Herod and Herodias' disobedience has probably cost them much, much more. Please turn with me now to Romans 7, and we're going to read verses 1 to 3. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress, but if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she be joined to another man. Paul taught that marriage survives remarriage and precludes it. That's what this means. Marriage is binding as long as both husband and wife are still living. Remarriage while the spouse lives is the sin of adultery. The marriage covenant ceases upon the death of the spouse. When death breaks the marriage, the living spouse may remarry. This reference by Paul is extremely important in a number of ways that are different from the other scriptures on this subject. What we have here is a description of what the first century Christians believed in regard to these subjects. It is referred to as a commonly held principle of morals and law. It's a key to understanding what the apostle and the church understood as right and wrong at that time. Here is a summary of what Jesus taught, the disciples understood, and the early Christians believed. It's no less than a written witness of what was and remains the understanding of Christianity, the earliest understanding, insofar as marriage morality is concerned. Let's go now to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul talks so much on these things. I'm going to start off with verses 10 and 11. That's 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11. But to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. Right in this place, the commandment of God rings down through history. Paul says, not I, but the Lord's teaching. The command is the full authority of the Creator. It's the fundamental principle and interpretive device to understanding all that Paul teaches elsewhere. A wife must not leave her husband. A provision is made for those that have had to be separated from their spouse for any reason whatsoever, singleness. Upon separation or divorce, the spouses can and should be reconciled. This is not simply a statement of what God considers to be an ideal. It's a direct command. Don't break it. It's difficult to imagine how Paul could state any clearer, but the Christian doctrine is defined by the Lord Jesus himself is. In every single application in the rest of this chapter, he keeps looking at these two verses as a goalpost that he stays within for the entire chapter. Let's go to the next verses now, 1 Corinthians 7, 12 to 17. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister are not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Only as the Lord has assigned to each, as God has called each, so this matter let him walk. And so I direct all of the churches. What this all means is that this doctrine or practice is given not only to the Corinthian church, but to all of us as well. A Christian husband is to treat his unchristian wife in the same way he would as if she was a Christian. A Christian wife is to treat her unbelieving husband the same way she would as if he wasn't a Christian. God compensates for the ungodly influence, the unbelieving spouse, by the direct influence of the Holy Spirit through the Christian spouse, setting apart the children for himself. As long as the unbelieving spouse wants to live together, the Christian must not leave. If the unchristian spouse wants to leave or divorce, let him go in peace. Don't try to force him to stay. The Christian husband or wife must bear in mind that they may be able to lead their unchristian spouse to the Lord because of the way that they handle these matters. Christians in unfavorable marital circumstances are reminded, in fact, commanded to accept the situation they are in and specifically instructed not to try to change it by separation or divorce. Paul's instructions are in conformity and obedience to the direct commands of the Lord expressed in verses 10 and 11. He instructs the Christian to act like Christians, regardless of the actions of their spouses. We must bear in mind that everything we do is a testimony to our children and our unbelieving or wayward spouses. Nowhere in this passage is there an allowance for divorce and remarriage. Let's go to the next verses now. 1 Corinthians 7, 25 to 30. Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think that there is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. If you are bound to a wife, do not seek to be released. If you are released from a wife, do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I am trying to spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess. What Paul meant is that he's given his best advice on how to handle particular applications. During a time of trouble, it's easier not to be married. If a man has a wife, do not end the marriage. If a man does not have a wife, don't get married. If an unmarried woman wants to get married, let her. If a man does not have a wife, it is not a sin to marry. Don't let marriage be the major concern. It's not first in importance. God is. Christians must do God's work and obey Him no matter what their marital circumstances. Personal happiness or sadness must not alter our obedience insofar as our decisions and our activities. Paul does not have a direct command from the Lord regarding the unmarried, so again he applies the Lord's command given in verse 10. Although he advises that being single is easier, he declares that if there is an unmarried man or woman, it's not a sin that they get married. The word for young woman implies a maiden or a virgin, and applies to the masculine gender equally. If a man or woman is virginally unmarried, they may marry. If, on the other hand, anyone is already married, stay married, as per the Lord's command. That's what it means. Let's go to the remaining verses in chapter 7, reading 35 to 40. This I say to your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate, and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. If any man thinks that he is acting unbecoming towards his virgin daughter, if she is past her youth, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let her marry. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will, and has decided in his own heart to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. But then both he and gives his own daughter, virgin daughter, in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband be dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think also I have the Spirit of God. He says that those who have never been married are free to marry if they wish. Those who have never been married are free not to marry if they wish. A person is married to their spouse as long as they both live, and the covenant bond is unbreakable while both live. A person is released upon death of their spouse to remarry. The new marriage has to be acceptable to the Lord, and some second marriages after the death of a spouse are not acceptable to the Lord. As Paul prepares to turn to other matters, he ties up loose ends by summing up his instructions on marriage, divorce, and remarriage matters. Again, All of his advice conforms to the command of Christ given in verses 10 and 11. Quote, "Now for those that are married, I have a command that comes not from me, but from the Lord. A wife must not leave her husband. But if she does leave, let her remain single, or else go back to him. And the husband must not leave his wife." With this teaching, Paul closes off the subject, no doubt satisfied that his teaching is plain enough to settle all the questions that the church may have on the subject. He addressed every question he considered important enough to deal with, and he was right, he did. The problem is that many disagree with his statements and have tried to subvert them or redirect them to different applications. Over and over and over again, Paul states and restates the same themes without variation in obedience to the Lord's instructions, and matches up perfectly with what Jesus taught in the Gospels. Not only does the present divorce remarriage culture not add up to what the scriptures maintain, but the early church fathers, and that doesn't mean Catholic, that means all Christians that go by the name of Christ, have certain individuals that we spiritually descend from. The early church fathers of our faith were much more personally familiar with the culture and the entire context of New Testament times than we are today. Now, I don't think, and I don't hold the belief that the authority of the church fathers can be equal to that held by the apostles who were personally appointed and taught by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But those church fathers who were in positions of responsible authority, the early ones, that were called and appointed by God to serve his church, were required as shepherds of a sheep to walk as he walked and to talk as he talked. Their words are good counsel and should be weighed most heavily at today's court of Christian opinion. They were, as we are, privileged to be standard bearers and light holders for the God of the universe and their generation, but who were, like us, faulty sinners saved by grace. However, those first Christians were close to ground zero, at the very epicenter of the Christian earthquake that shook the world. This proximity and time and place of the ministry of Jesus Christ and his personally appointed apostles gave him a much clearer vantage point than we ourselves enjoy. These men of God had the initial responsibility to accurately define and defend what the teachings and redemptive gospel of Jesus Christ meant, not only to the millions of lost in their world, but also to the billions in ours. Of all the early recognized church leadership who ever wrote, who were ever written about concerning every discussion and in every debate, in thousands of surviving documents over hundreds of years, there's not a single dissenting authoritative voice on the essential core doctrines of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Each taught essentially the same thing, each held the same opinions, and each enforced the same moral standards that I'm going to quote to you here. In the year 90, Hermas wrote in part, "And I said to him, what if the woman put away should repent and wish to return to her husband? Shall she not be taken back from her husband? He said to me assuredly, if the husband do not take her back, he sins and brings a great sin upon himself, for he ought to take back the sinner who has repented. In this matter, man and woman are to be treated exactly the same way. The husband can put her away, but remain by himself. But if he put his wife away and marry another, he also commits adultery." Very straightforward. Justin Martyr, the famous apologist, wrote in AD 151, "In regards to chastity, Jesus has this to say, if anyone look at lust at a woman, he has already before God committed adultery in his heart. And whoever marries a woman who has been divorced from another husband commits adultery. According to our teacher, just as they are sinners who contract a second marriage, even though it is in accord with human law, so also are they sinners who look with lustful desires at a woman. He repudiates not only the one who actually commits adultery, but even one who wishes to do so. For not only our actions are manifest to God, but also our thoughts." Clement of Alexandria wrote in approximately AD 208, "That scripture counsels marriage, however, and shall never allow any release from that union is expressly contained in the law. You shall not divorce a wife except for reasons of adultery. And it regards as adultery the marriage of a spouse while the one from whom a separation was made is still alive. Whoever takes a divorced woman as wife commits adultery, it says. For if anyone divorces his wife, he debauches her. That is, he compels her to commit adultery. And not only does he that divorces her become the cause of this, but also he that takes the woman and gives her the opportunity of sinning. For if he did not take her, she would return to her husband. Oregon, Todd, in the year 248. For confessedly, he who puts away his wife when she is not a fornicator makes her an adulteress, so far that it lies with him. For if, when the husband is living with, it shall be called an adulteress, for if she be joined to another man. And when by putting her away, he gives to her the excuse of a second marriage, very plainly in this way, he makes her an adulteress. Just as a woman is an adulteress, even though she seems to be married to a man, while a former husband yet lives, so also the man who seems to marry, who has been divorced, does not marry her at all. But according to the declaration of her Savior, he simply commits adultery with her. Basil the Great wrote in 375, "The man who has deserted his wife and goes to another is himself an adulterer, because he makes her commit adultery. And the woman who lived with him is an adulteress, because she has caused another woman's husband to come over to her. The woman who lives with an adulterer is an adulteress the whole time. The woman who has been abandoned by her husband ought, in my judgment, to remain as she is. The Lord said, if one leave his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, he causes her to commit adultery. Thus, by calling her adulteress, he excludes her from intercourse with another man. For how can the man, being guilty as having caused adultery, and the woman go without blame when she is called an adulteress by the Lord for having intercourse with another man? A man who marries another man's wife, who has been taken away from him, will be charged with adultery." Ambrose of Milan in 387 wrote, "But what shall I say about chastity, when only one and no second union is allowed? As regards marriage, the law is not to marry again, nor to seek union with another wife. It seems strange to many why impediment should be caused by a second marriage entered into before baptism. As to prevent election to the clerical office and to the reception of the gift of ordination, seeing that even crimes are not wont to stand in the way if they have been put away in the sacrament of baptism. But we must learn that in baptism, sin can be forgiven. In regeneration, sin can be forgiven. But law cannot be abolished. In the case of marriage, there is no sin, but there is a law. Whatever sin there is can be put away. Whatever law there is cannot be laid aside in marriage. No one is permitted to know a woman other than his wife. The marriage rite is given you for this reason, lest you fall into a snare and sin with a strange woman. If you are bound to a wife, do not seek a divorce, for you are not permitted while your wife lives to marry another." He goes on, "You dismiss your wife, therefore, as if by right and without being charged with wrongdoing, and you suppose it is proper for you to do so because no human law forbids it, but divine law forbids it. Anyone who obeys men should stand in awe of God. Hear the word of the Lord, which even by they who propose their laws must obey. But God is joined together, let no man put asunder." You know who Jerome is. Jerome wrote a lengthy letter in and about the year 396. It could have been written today. It's going to take a couple of minutes for me to read it. I'm going to read it in its entirety. "In explaining the testimony of the apostles, the wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body. But the wife he hath subjoined the following. The entire question relates to those who are living in wedlock, whether it is lawful for them to put away their wives, a thing which the Lord also has forbidden in the Gospels. Following the decision of the Lord, the apostles teach us that a wife must not be put away saving for fornication, and that, if she has been put away, she cannot during the lifetime of her husband marry another man, or at any rate, that she ought, if possible, to be reconciled to her husband. In another verse, he speaks to the same effect. The wife is bound as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. She is at liberty to be married to whom she will, but only in the Lord. I find joined to your letter of inquiries a short paper containing the following words. Ask him," and Jerome says, that is me, "whether a woman who has left her husband on the grounds that he is an adulterer and sodomite and has found herself compelled to take another may in the lifetime of him who she has left be in communion with the church without doing penance for her fault. As I read the case put, I recall the verse, they make excuses for their sins. He explains, we are all indulgent to our own faults, and what our own will leads us to do, we attribute to a necessity of nature. It is as though a young man were to say, I am overborn of my body. The glow of nature kindles my passions. The structure of my frame and its reproductive organs call for sexual intercourse. Or again, a murderer might say, I was in want. I stood in need of food. I had nothing to cover me. If I shed the blood of a liver, I was to save myself from dying of cold and hunger. Tell the sister, therefore, who thus inquires of me concerning her condition, not my sentence, but that of the apostle, quote, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. And in another place, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, but only in the Lord. The apostle has thus cut away every plea and has clearly declared that if a woman marries again while her husband is living, she is an adulteress. You must not speak to me of the violence of a ravisher, a mother's pleading, a father's bidding, the influence of relatives, insolence, intrigues of servants, or household losses. A husband may be an adulterer or a sodomite. He may be stained with every crime and may have been left by his wife because of his sins. Yet, he is still her husband, and so long as he lives, she may not take another. The apostle does not propagate this decree on his own authority, but on that of Christ who speaks in him, for he has followed the words of Christ in the gospel, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Mark what he says. Whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Whether she was put away her husband or her husband her, the man who marries her is still an adulterer. I have not been able quite to determine what it is when she means by the words, has found herself compelled, unquote, to marry again. What is this compulsion of which she speaks? Was she overborne by a crowd and ravished against her will? Forced into it? If so, why is she not thus victimized, subsequently put away her ravisher? Let her read the book of Moses, and she will find that if violence is offered to a betrothed virgin in a city and she does not cry out, she is punished as an adulteress. But if she is forced in the field, she is innocent of sin, and her ravisher alone is amenable to the laws. Therefore, if your sister, whom, as she says, has been forced into a second marriage, wishes to receive the body of Christ, and not be accounted an adulteress, let her be repentant, so far as at least from the time that she begins to repent, to have no further intercourse with that second husband, who ought not to be called a husband at all, but an adulterer. For this seems hard to her, and she cannot leave one whom she has once loved and will not prefer the Lord to sensual pleasure. Let her hear the declaration of the apostle, quote, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of the devils. And in another place, what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial? Strong. End of quote. Augustine needs no introduction. Perhaps the greatest asset to the church after the Apostle Paul. He writes in around 419, this we now say, that according to this condition of being born and dying, which we know, and in which we have been created, the marriage of male and female is good. The compact thereof divine scripture so commands, so that neither is it allowed one put away by her husband to marry, so long as her husband lives, nor is it allowed one put away by his wife to marry another, unless she has been separated from him, be dead. Our Lord, therefore, in order to confirm that principle, that a wife should not lightly be put away, made the single exception of fornication, but enjoins that all other annoyances, if any such should happen to spring up, be borne with fortitude for the sake of conjugal fidelity and for the sake of chastity. And he also calls that a man, an adulterer, who should marry her, has been divorced by your husband, and the Apostle Paul shows the limit of this state of affairs, for he says it is to be observed as long as her husband lives, and on the husband's death he gives permission to marry. For he himself also held by this rule, and herein brings forward not his own advice, as in the case of some of his admonitions, but a command of the Lord, when he says, quote, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. In accordance with a similar rule, if he shall put her away, he is to remain unmarried or be reconciled to his wife. For whosoever putteth away his wife except for the cause of fornication, maketh her to commit adultery, to such a degree is that marriage compact entered upon the holy sacrament that is not made void even by separation itself. Since so long as her husband lives, even by whom she hath been left, she commits adultery in the case where she marries another. And he who hath left her is the cause of this evil. But I marvel, if it is to be allowed to be put away a wife who is an adulteress, so it is to be allowed, having put her away, to marry another. For Holy Scripture makes a hard knot in this matter, in that the Apostle says that by commandment of the Lord, the wife ought not to depart from her husband, but in case she shall have departed, to remain unmarried or to be reconciled to her husband. I cannot see how the man can have permission to marry another in the case where he left an adulteress, when a woman cannot be married to another when she left an adulterer. Seeing that the compact of marriage is not done away with by intervening divorce, so that they continue as wedded persons one to another, even after separation, and commit adultery with those with whom they be married, even after their own divorce, either the woman with the man or the man with the woman. Neither can it be rightly beheld that a husband who dismisses his wife because of fornication and marries another does not commit adultery, for there is also adultery on the part of him after the repudiation of his former wife because of fornication, marry others. This is clear, brothers. This is clear. A woman begins to be the wife of no later husband unless she has ceased to be the wife of a former one. She will cease to be the wife of a former one, however, if that husband should die, not if he commit adultery. And then he says this, therefore, to serve two or more men, so as to pass over from a living husband into a marriage with another, was neither lawful then in the Old Testament, nor is it lawful now, nor will it ever be lawful. To apostatize from that is to apostatize from the one God, and to go into adulterous superstitions of quite another one, and it's ever an evil. You know, they spoke with such clarity, in such unanimous opinion. Let me just run down some of the points. They make spouses that are divorced for any reason must remain celibate and single as long as both spouses live. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Whoever contracts a second marriage, whether a Christian or not, while a former spouse lives, is sinning against God. The marriage covenant between a man and a woman is permanent as long as both husband and wife are alive. Marriage and sexual relations with a remarried spouse while a former spouse lives is the sin of adultery, the ongoing sin of adultery. Anyone who follows human customs and laws regarding marriage, divorce, and remarriage instead of God's divine instructions should stand in fearful awe of God himself. Christians are to stop making excuses and trying to find justification for divorce and remarriage. There are no valid reasons acceptable to God. It has never been lawful. It is not now lawful. It will never be lawful to divorce and remarry. To say and go otherwise is to worship and adopt the adulterous superstitions of a different God than one we have to do. Wow. Approximately 50 years ago, however, the liberal church leaders began disregarding all these biblical prohibitions and the standard of the church, a process that has now expanded to include most conservatives, thereby replacing the historic position with the modern one. Only after a single generation, little trace or memory remains of the protective walls that had once stood upon the sound original teachings. This authorized the divorce and remarriage culture to rapidly invade and affect the people of God rather with devastating results. As you know, this contagion is not limited to your church or to my church or any particular church tradition or division. It's spreading like a plague in every Protestant group in the Western world. To compete, Roman Catholics have inflated their concept of annulment, leading to remarriage into a modern-day indulgence to sin, just like the Protestants. No longer can any one group point at the other as the source of the problem. The root is the commonly shared false theology that undercuts marriage, tolerates divorce, and supports remarriage, contrary to Christ's specific commands. Fortified by a false doctrine of confession without repentance, the epidemic is becoming uncontainable as it gains equality, respectability, and a cloak of spirituality within God's own house. As a result, brothers, efforts to reach the watching world for Christ are returning unto us void, as our lack of integrity empties us of the power of God's word. Oh my. As the deterioration of standards in marriage and divorce works through the church, it's steadily gaining momentum. A large metropolitan church is not considered well-rounded if it does not have a ministry to provide divorce care, recovery programs, moving on programs. As more professing Christians walk from their marriages, there's even less moral support holding together the remaining unions. Less reason to stick it out. As pastors and leaders in the church succumb to the same divorce tide, they divorce and subsequently remarry, it becomes acceptable by nearly all. These same leaders often stay in or return to ministry with their new spouses. The denomination, the colleagues, and the church members are quick to defend their leaders' decisions and speedy rehabilitation, redefining doctrine as necessary to comfortably accommodate whatever circumstances are necessary. Biblical teaching that cannot be twisted away is simply explained away as falling within God's permissive will or unconditional grace, providing an impossibly slippery slope for those that are left standing. The leaders beat a wide path through the wilderness for whosoever will to follow in their footsteps. Consequently, brother, the walls carefully erected and maintained by the church for nearly 2,000 years are being professionally pushed down from the inside. From the inside. Wrong assumptions have provided ideal breeding conditions for this culture. For instance, it's widely assumed that a second marriage is valid in the eyes of God while a former spouse lives, and that a second marriage invalidates the original. Little independent thought is given to what our Lord actually did say, as most pastors are content to accept the consensus of the age. This theology brands those that hold obediently to the original understanding as legalists. It ostracizes them within their own church families, especially if they have the courage to stand up and to model and voice their convictions. It seems that most now believe as an article of Christian faith that Jesus died to redeem their sin instead of dying to redeem them from their sin. This subtle twist of Satan makes all the difference in the world. Speaking of victims, we have thousands of letters. There are millions of people behind those for every letter that we get. I don't have any idea how many it represents. Let me read you three. Just three. Many men and women choosing to grasp the nettle of obedience in their own personal circumstances have been opposed and undermined by their own pastors. In most cases, a legalistic theology has been used to justify the betrayal of those whom the church should be supporting. Here's three. My husband went to our pastor, told him of the affair that I had 6 years ago, and got his blessing for the divorce. Our pastor never even contacted me or tried to discuss this with us together at all. I've been devastated and angry at how this was handled in our church. I'm not angry anymore so much as I am saddened. I just can't seem to get past that if our pastor had handled this in a biblical way, I probably wouldn't be divorced right now. Another one writes, My wife started attending divorce care meetings within a month of leaving our home. It seems that somewhere in the course of the idea that the exception clause for divorce can be further expanded to include just about any kind of misdeed that a spouse might even commit or even think about. It's a very lonely and painful road to follow. Almost everyone tells me just to get on with my life, that I am justified in seeking a new relationship because she left me, even from men who are elders in the church. Another one writes, I have found myself pleading my case before my husband, that he might see the true repentance and changes God has made in my life, because he also believes that because of my unfaithfulness, he should divorce me. My husband is raised in a, quote, Bible-believing church, unquote, that his father pastored. His father and mother are divorced because of her unfaithfulness. And yes, his father is married to a woman who is also divorced. My husband now faces a huge task of not only forgiving me and rebuilding our marriage, but in order to do that, he has to see his father's actions in the light of God's word. These three represent countless similar stories. Standing behind them are millions who can validate their experiences. These are victims of false doctrine taught right within the church. Warning. There's a verse that goes with this. I'd like you to read. I want you to see this with your eyes as well as hear this with your ears, brother. Luke 17, 1-4. He said to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and thrown into the sea. They should cause one of these little ones to stumble. Just on that subject, Pastor, you must realize that something is fundamentally flawed when the conduct of believers only matches or falls below statistically that of unbelievers. It cannot be explained as pressure exerted by the world, as we have suffered much worse than that without falling. The problem is not what is found in the world. It's what is not found in the church. Righteousness. We therefore plead with you to earnestly seek God's face in this matter. Research for yourself. Study his word. And when finding the truth, take a stand to boldly support it, come what may. Responsibility to take action falls upon you as a shepherd of the Lord's flock. We pray that you will come to understand that any authority that the church may possess does not extend to be able to override God's word. It doesn't, brother. We do not have the power to override God or God's word. We don't. I'm sure that you have a copy of the Star Book for Ministers. I'm going to read you out of an early edition, the Marriage Charge. Quote, I require and charge you both, as ye will answer at the dreadful day of judgment, when the secrets of all hearts shall be disclosed, that either of you know of any impediment why ye may not be lawfully joined together in matrimony, that ye do now confess it. For be ye well assured that so many as are coupled together otherwise than God's word does allow are not joined together by God. You do not have the power. I do not have the power to marry anybody. God marries. He is the one that marries. He says, Jesus said in Matthew 19, 4-6, he answered and said, have you not read that it is that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. No witch doctor, no clergyman, no priest, no church has the power to make anybody one flesh. If God does not marry them, they are not married, and God will not participate and become a party to sin. He won't do it. You may do it. He will not. Be careful. Please be careful. The only remedy is to completely submit to Jesus Christ in total repentance and obedience, forsaking sin and thereby gaining his cleansing and healing power. Superficial treatments simply spread the contamination farther. If any of us have sinned against God and led our people astray, we must fall on our knees and godly sorrow repent. And repent and forsake our own sin first, and of the part that we have played in the near destruction of his church. As Jesus told those in Laodicea, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me." Brethren, all sin is eradicated and atoned for by the blood of Jesus, by sincere, genuine confession and repentance. Repentance requires that we must turn away from sin. Follow God's plan from that point on. That means that the church must refuse to recognize and facilitate any further divorce and remarriage, and reverse decisions taken in contravention of that disobedience. I know that we're in the age of grace, and grace applies when it conforms to the will of God and his specific instructions laid down in the scriptures. Subjective evaluations of individual divorce and remarriage situations contrary to the word of God is of course contrary to the will of God. God will forgive past sin upon contrite confession, but our authority does not extend permitting disobedience or granting indulgences as sin. Our assemblies are filled with those who knowingly or unknowingly violated the direct commands of God by divorcing and remarrying. There are many thoughtful Christians who have different views on just how the church can be reformed and move forward with clarity and holiness, but none of these are being listened to. It is necessary, therefore, brother, for you to warn all those within the sound of your voice, all those within your church, all those that you can reach, who have remarried while a former spouse lives, that they are in a continuing, open state of adultery, according to the scriptures. They must repent of it by confessing that sin and vacating that relationship. It is impossible to affirm that it is a sin to marry under those same conditions while maintaining that it does not remain a sin after some hocus-pocus ceremony is performed. The doctrine of grace that accommodates or justifies continuing in sin is not of God, brethren. It's not. It's a doctrine of demons. The scriptures declare the early fathers obeyed, and the Holy Spirit confirms that marriage is an institution designed and administered by God for a lifelong union and holy matrimony of one man and one woman according to the scriptures. God hates divorce. He never sanctions it for covenant marriages. A covenant marriage is a union where God has joined a man who does not have another living pre-existing wife to a woman who does not have another living pre-existing husband into what the Bible calls a one flesh relationship. According to the scriptures, a husband or wife are not to separate from or divorce their spouse. But if they are, whether voluntarily or involuntarily, they must remain single and celibate as long as they both live while seeking reconciliation, according to the scriptures. A marriage may be violated, but it's not invalidated by adultery committed by either the husband or the wife, or both, according to the scriptures. Any marriage entered into by any man or woman who has a living pre-existent husband or wife. If you were single and you married somebody that was divorced before and they remarried you, or you both were divorced and remarried before, or you were divorced and remarried before and they were not, and you have a living pre-existent husband or they do or a wife, you are not in a one-flesh covenant marriage that is recognized by God. You're not. You are living in continuous, indulgent adultery. It's considered to be the sin of adultery. It must be repented of and forsaken according to the scriptures. The warnings are dire. All homosexual relationships, needless to say, are forbidden by God as well. But a homosexual relationship is no more invalid than an adulterous relationship. Both will keep you out of heaven. My pastor, we plead with you to remember the old truths presented here. Please do not be silent. Permit others to be seized by the church divorce culture any longer. I want to read to you a portion of scripture out of the Old Testament and one out of the New that I think is appropriate. Ezekiel 3:17-21 and James 5, 19 to 20. I'm just going to read them without a break of difference. Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman of the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way, that he may live. That wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I'll require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he will die. Since you have not warned him, he shall die in his sin. And his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered, and his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you have warned the righteous man, and the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and you have delivered yourself. In James, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways saves his soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sin. Brother, please do not follow the crowd. Look for the ancient paths. Walk in them, isolated and alone if necessary. We pray that the Lord will be with you and your people as we look forward to him and his return. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the privilege of being able to speak your truth. I ask mercy, Lord, upon all those that have heard it. I ask, Lord, that you bring a spirit of contrite repentance and the deep moving of the Holy Spirit, Lord, that they will come to you for cleansing and for obedience and for leading their people, Lord, out of Egypt. We ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. If this CD has reached you, and we expect it to be going all over the world, as the letters the pastor has in www.hoseaproject.com, I ask you to write me, Reverend Stephen W. Wilcox, at mail@marriagedivorce.com. I will pray for you and help carry your burden. May God bless you.